Well, my name is Gary Purdy. I'm pastor for Outreach, Life Groups, and Young Professionals with us, and I've been trying to shepherd us and cultivate a new paradigm of showing grace as a way of life. It just simply involves demonstrating or showing grace very tangibly in a natural sphere of life that you're already involved in. We're not asking anybody to do anything new or more. And then pursuing people's hearts in time and telling the good news of unfolding God's story. Just to see how this was kind of gauging and connecting within our church, I tried a little experiment at home. And I said, Marilyn, how's the October step going for you? And she said, real profoundly, what is the October step? She's in a new office area with a new job. I'm focusing on an area, a new workout group. That's kind of the places we're focusing on showing grace. You might be lost as she is. The first month, September, was easy. Just identify a sphere of life that you'd like to show grace in that just makes sense for your life, where you spend lots of time, where there's lots of passion. I may have disconnected for some of you because I asked in October for us to think about how can I connect with others to renew what is broken? And you said, huh? We want to unpack a little bit more what brokenness looks like. I mean, we're accustomed to thinking about my individual brokenness or the brokenness that I might experience in another individual's life, but probably not so much thinking about relational systems that are broken in families, in churches, in businesses, in organizations, in kind of your kids' school setting, athletic team, social structure, you name it. We've got brokenness that's a collective brokenness that's there. We're wanting to seek to renew. And Oak Mountain is a church that's grown really rich in experiencing and seeking grace in profound ways. That's why most of us are here. Many of us as well have found a safe community with a trusted few that I can come clean with my struggles with. Our tendency has been to camp here. We're trying to encourage that same grace that's been so personally transforming and so rich in community, getting out of the box so you don't go to work with your work face on, or you don't do life detached from the grace that's become so profound for you. That's our journey this morning. Last week when I found out that Greg was preaching on Jacob's narrative about how the middle of the story is not the end of the story, I thought, oh, but the end of the story is so juicy. I've got to go here. And it gives us a great opportunity to focus on relational brokenness that will make you think, man, my family's not so dysfunctional after all. I mean, these guys don't have anything on you at all. The passage is long. I love narratives, but you would be standing for a really long time if I read the whole thing, and it would help you and me if I broke it up. So we're going to stay seated, but I would like to pray before we jump into scene one. Would you join me? Father, would you, by the power of your Spirit, make your breathe-out word in story form animated truth for us that completely describes our reality as well. I think there may be people here this morning that have not yet come to believe the gospel because they've been so hurt by those who profess the name of Christ. And those of us even that would name the name of Christ have been hurt by others within the body of Christ. And sometimes when we come together, our expectations are raised so high that we fall so disappointed and there's hurt. Spirit of God, would you speak? Would we find ourselves not so crazy, but with the rest of fallen humanity wrestling with brokenness in our various relationships and spheres of relationships as well? Would you be pleased to shed your light to help us find our path out so we might renew what is broken relationally? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, scene one, Genesis 31, where we see brokenness abounding. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban, this is the same character that Greg mentioned as Laban, that's his Georgia accent coming through, so I'll say it a little differently, same character. Laban would be the Hebrew, but that sounds a little uppity. And Yaakov, but I'll say their English pronunciation. Laban's like your bad boss and nightmare father-in-law combined. Okay, that's who we're talking about. The sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth, his glory, kabod. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Literally, it means his face was not with him. There was something that registered on Laban's face when he looked at Jacob that Jacob could see and read and feel. You seen that look? His favor was no longer there. Verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. Literally, my face will be with you. Verse 4. So Jacob called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and out of the earshot of Laban's sons, their brothers. Verse 5. And said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm me. If he said the spotted shall be your wages, then the flock were all spotted. And if he said the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock were striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and I saw in the dream that the goats were mated with the flock, were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of the Lord said to me in a dream, Jacob, and I said, here am I. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I've seen all that Laban's doing to you. I'm the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now, whatever God has said to you, do. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock and all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to the land of Canaan, his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, a 3 days' journey, we're told before, and Rachel stole her father's household goods, gods. And Jacob tricked or stole the heart of Laban the Aramean. Before he was called a kinsman, now he's an Aramean, showing the distinctness and the alienation. By not telling him that he intended to flee, he fled with all he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead, the promised land. Aren't you ready for Thanksgiving celebrations with your family too? Don't you see you're not crazy? Did you see what's happening here? Jealousy and suspicion and gossip. And gossip gets overheard. And the gossip gets trafficked somewhere else and feeds bitterness. And Jacob takes his bitterness, bolstered by God's call, and uses it to gain alliance with his two wives. That's weird enough right there. And he exploits their bitterness as well, because their father had treated them like a commodity. Jacob had to work for one for 7 years and for the other another 7 years. And now 6 more years has gone by and he's changed his wage 10 times. Jacob has got a case against Laban, the brutal bad news boss and father-in-law. And he leverages the bitterness. With God on his side, and that's really, really broken. Just like your family, just like mine, just like your extended family, just like mine, just like your neighborhood, or your friends at school, or the other families on the athletic team with your kid, or your social network. Everywhere we turn, there is relational brokenness. Here's what relational brokenness is. It's been with us since Genesis 3. It's people trying to win over one another. I want to win. Right in the beginning, a woman wants to win security, and so she manipulates and tries to win over her husband, who's trying to establish impact in his world, and when she comes demanding, he clobbers her, and there's conflict multiplied over and over in every sphere that we go. Relational brokenness. You see, brokenness is more than just an individual. It's collective with any group of people. It comes from wanting to win over one another. James 4, we kind of have to cheat and go to the New Testament because this is such a tough picture. But James 4 gives a diagnosis for what's going on there and goes on in our relational brokenness as well. James 4, 1 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder." And we know Jesus said murder was calling your friend or brother a fool. "You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you did not ask me." And so you're forever trying to win over one another. And winning over one another means everyone loses. Relational brokenness. Here's what you've got to see that's true of you and everyone that you think is broken around you. You magnify your own rightness and others' wrongness. You minimize your own wrongness and others' rightness. You use God to justify your side. You talk about it to get a sense of your own rightness and inflame others' bitterness as well. You don't talk about it healthily with the person directly involved. And you have massive areas of unawareness about your impact and your sin. And me too. That's where we all are. Everybody pointing fingers. Everybody pointing blame to cover the shame that's deep within inside of us. The relational brokenness in every sphere. You know what I'm talking about? It's in your family. It's in your work. It's in this church. It's in every sphere. There's a dynamic of I'm right, they're wrong, God's on my side. I don't talk to people that are directly involved, but engage others' bitterness, and we miss, and we are contributors to the brokenness. Scene 2 talks about communication. That's not exactly a model for how to get out, but at least they're communicating, and we can learn how they engage dysfunctionally. Brokenness, communication, scene 2. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued for 7 days and followed close after him to the hill country. This is like military language, like got all of his men armed. We're not shearing sheep anymore. We're 3 days away. We're making up time. We're in hot pursuit. We're going to take all that's mine. Jacob is over, and I'm getting my daughters and my grandchildren back. That's what's happening. Verse 24, "But God came to Laban the Aramean," there it is again, "in a dream by night and said to him, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And Laban overtook Jacob." Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob when they got together, "What have you done? Why have you tricked me," really steal my heart, "and driven away," that's like slave trafficking, sex trafficking, "driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me, steal my heart, and did not tell me so that I may have sent you away with mirth and songs and tambourine and lyre?" Because Laban's such a great guy. "And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you have longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Jacob goes off. Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, first point of honest communication, I was afraid, for I thought that you would have taken your daughters from me by force. And judging from the situation, oh yes, he would have. Verse 32, anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel, his beloved, the beautiful one, had stolen them. Still lots of dysfunction, still brokenness everywhere. Exploding communication, yes, but they put the weirdness on the table. It came out. Here's the communication we need. Communication about relational brokenness is not playing nice and not bringing harm, but speaking truth. The communication that we need in the midst of relational brokenness is not playing nice, not causing harm, but speaking the truth in love. Again, we cheat from the New Testament, Ephesians 4:15. You know this, many of you. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We're to treat believers in this way, and we're to treat those on the outside of the kingdom of God, the church, this way as well. Laban's an unchurched guy. He believes in another God. He's on the outside of the church. Yeah, he's really twisted. Jacob goes toe-to-toe with him on deception, though. Communication that God calls for is not playing nice and not bringing harm, but speaking the truth in love in your family, at school, around at your lunch breaks and the water cooler, in your offices, in your neighborhood, among the other moms, among the other dads, communicating in relational that heals the relational brokenness rather than inflames it. Now, I learned this from a guy who used to work on my team about how to address it. Because honestly, when I get there and I feel the conflict, some of you are like, go for it. probably most of us are a little bit afraid when we get to those weird kind of places. If I could write any book right now, I'd write a book called Addressing the Weirdness, because I've not done it well. I faced a team situation where we would talk through things together as a team, and all the leaders, we would try to reach a consensus and decide, man, this is really the direction that we're going. And then I hadn't noticed this before until one of the other guys on the team mentioned it. You know, he wasn't even the leader, but he really helped me as a leader. Because one of the guys on the team would normally come up with this. I just hadn't detected it before. He'd say, you know, I took that home, and my wife and kids and I talked and prayed about this, and we decided X when we had decided Y. And so if my friend that helped me said, that feels weird, because you use that kind of as a trump card with God on your side and your wife and kids to completely trump anything we agree on, and so we can't march and move together. Oh, I was so helped. I'd experienced that, but I hadn't slowed to observe really what was happening, and it looked okay, because we get real shrewd with how we can communicate and play one another. But that helped me so much. Here's what to do when the relationships feel especially broken. Here's what you say. That feels weird. Rich theological language. That feels weird. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know when it gets weird in a room? Or weird in a relationship? Let's practice. That feels weird. Not everybody's engaged. Come on. That feels weird. Now, I know what you're thinking. You feel weird right now, Gary. Pick something else if you want to say it. But that feels weird gets you to some significant places. Yesterday, if you're in a family business, oh, God bless you. I was with someone yesterday that was telling me of just all the fracture in the extended family tree because of a family business. And nobody's, they can't even spend Thanksgiving together anymore. He said, what do I do? He said, I'm married into this. Like, I'm not in the inside. I said, okay, start simple. This feels weird. But we really want a relationship with you. You might have to really start small, but start. Address the weirdness. That feels weird. As believers in Jesus, who are called to bring renewal, we should have a zero tolerance for talking about people behind their backs. And I know what some of you are thinking, what will we talk about? There goes the lunchroom dialogue. Zero tolerance. I had a friend who practiced this so well that it was just a norm on his team that if you had a problem with someone, you spoke to them. And so he had someone on his team that came to him and wanted to tell him, but not the person that had offended them. And he says, well, you know, our policy, we have zero tolerance for talking about one another. So let's go right now to deal with it. I'm not ready for that. I'll go with you. I'll help you. It'll be okay. No, I don't trust you. And to which my friend said, you just resigned. Because if you don't trust me as your leader and you're going to violate this key norm, you're just going to contribute to brokenness in this system. And we can't function like that. I had an executive that told me just recently of employees, like he writes their paycheck, and they had come to him about an encounter that they experienced where they thought another one of their employees was hurt. He said, that was so helpful for me. Now, you're scared spitless to do that, right? It went to their executive. And he said, they helped me see the truth so I could go to that person. And he ended up in tears because of the misunderstanding. And we were able to rebuild trust that would have just been broken if everybody kept talking about it rather than including me in on it. I have another friend that's an entrepreneur. The core value of their company is grace. He said, like, you take away grace, we don't have a company. That's how integrated in the stuff of life he is with the gospel. And part of the job description of people that report to him is to disagree with him and give him constructive feedback. It's part of their job to build health. Those of you who are big into sports, how you treat the referees at your Christian school or whatever. Moms, how do you talk about the teachers at your kids' school with the other moms? Dads, how do you talk about your kids' coaches at the school? We could go on. Should I stop? I should stop. That feels weird. Communicate the brokenness. Everybody feels it. You may as well say it. Put it out there. Communicate. Brokenness, communicate, and then finally, renewal. Now, this is really messy renewal, which should really encourage you. It doesn't have to look pretty. It won't look pretty. Look how ugly it looks, but it's still renewal in the brokenness. Genesis 31, verse 33. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and to the tent of two female servants. I mean, have you ever been like a family gathering and there are two divorced people there? Like, this is four active wives right here. I can't imagine. But he did not find them. He went out of Leah's tent and Rachel's. Now Rachel, verse 34, had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Oh my. Laban felt about the tent. That's the same word that Isaac felt Jacob's skin to see if it was Esau, and he had a covering that made him think that it was. I bet that was convicting. But he did not find them. Verse 35. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." Yes, that's what you think it means. So he searched but did not find the household gods. Now, if you're an original reader and she's in that condition sitting on idols and you're traveling in Israel, you're thinking that's hilarious right there. Us, maybe not so much. Verse 36, then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods and you found all of your household goods. Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen that they may decide between us two." He's bringing him into court and he's letting him have it. "These 20 years I have been with you." Talk about family history. "Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. For my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was by the day. The heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I've served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Jacob's got a case on false pretenses, but a case nonetheless, and Laban's position is weakened, but he argues. Verse 43. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters, for their children whom they have borne?" Now, have you noticed something through this whole narrative? You know what everybody's saying a lot? I and me. Because I and me are all trying to win. It's really interesting in the Joseph narrative on his life. And in the first chapter that introduces him, Joseph is all about I. And the last chapter of the Joseph narrative is all about God and not himself. But look where Laban goes. In his brokenness, the image of God comes out. Verse 44. "Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap and ate there by the heap. Laban called it Yagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. They couldn't even agree on the name. Laban said, "This heap of witnesses between you and me today." Therefore, he named it Galeed. One was Aramaic, one's Hebrew. Verse 49, "And Mizpah," which means watchtower, "for he said, 'The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters," like he hasn't, "or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me.' Then Laban said to Jacob, 'See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor," that's his God, not the God of Abraham, "the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, the true Yahweh. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. their conflict ended up in a meal and a covenant. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home, and he would never see them again. Renewal. As messy as it may look in our lives, is bringing in the midst of the relational brokenness in our communication, God's covenant. Bringing the covenant of God into our relationships. Now, this isn't a full, complete picture of the ultimate covenant of God, no, but it's a covenant. It's an attempt to renew the relationship. It was so far gone and so many years of unaddressed conflict that they were going to have to part and not live in the same place. But they made a heap of witness. They constructed a watchtower. They brought God into the middle of their relational brokenness that called one another to health and not harm of one another. Renewal brings the covenant of God in the midst of our broken relationships. It's hinting. It's hinting at the something more that we're to bring into our relationships as well. You see, we have a greater heap of witness. We have a cornerstone. We have a watchtower in the cross of Jesus Christ. We have a better covenant maker than Laban. Who not just negotiates from a position of weakness, but completely disadvantaging himself. There is a better sacrifice, the body and blood of Jesus for us, than the sacrifice and the bread and the wine that was celebrated at this meal. Thankfully, there's a better groom than Jacob. And thankfully, there's a better boss, king, and father than Laban. You see, the covenant of Christ to us calls us to renew what is broken in the systems that we function in, where we live, work, and play, in the families that we're in and beyond as well. If the gospel is true, it means you are convinced that you are the biggest sinner in the room. You're not God's primary instrument of justice. You're God's primary picture of strength and meekness to renew what is broken. Several years ago, I was telling my mentor of a man who, and this is a quote, sucked the life out of me. And I was being honest, he really did suck the life out of me. To which my mentor said, Gary, do you think it's possible that you may have ever sucked the life out of your Savior? That was way below the belt. Yes, Joe, with my sin, I sucked the life out of my Savior. And how does the Savior relate to you? He keeps moving towards me. Yes. And so how must you relate to this brother? I've got to keep moving towards him. Ephesians 4 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. My daughter was somewhere recently where she was seeing old friends, and someone came into the picture who basically said, get the heck out of the room, in a very rude fashion. The sad thing is, in this little group that they're in, the person that reacted that way is one of the few people in that organization that professes the name of Christ. And she's getting, I was mad. She's my daughter. She's so sweet, she barely has a sin nature. It's amazing. treat my daughter that way. But kids from the class who don't know Jesus were texting her, "I'm so sorry, he was so rude to you. He does that all the time." Are people apologizing for you? Because the richness of the grace that we've come to discover for ourselves individually and found in community, when it comes to real life, we get our game and work face on and are not showing grace to all. You see, many of you have thought, when we've talked about showing grace as a way of life, that I'm talking about looking at people in your natural sphere of life as evangelistic prospects. Now, let me ask you, if you're non-Christian today, you like being a prospect, or if you really don't like that, you'll call it proselytizing. That's not where we're starting. We're not talking about looking at people as prospects. We're talking about looking at people as image bearers, made with glory and fallenness just like us. Imagine within the natural sphere of life if you treated people there and the whole system that you're in as image bearers to call out glory and speak gently to fallenness. And what if you had them for a meal in your home? Then you could pursue their hearts because you've embodied grace so tangibly and meaningfully. And once you've pursued their hearts and know their story, then you can unfold God's story so that they can know the good news as well. Showing grace as a way of life is connecting with others to renew what is broken. In this story, everybody thinks they're right. Everybody thinks everyone else is wrong. Everybody believes that God is on their side, and all of them commit relational holy war. And we do too. Unless the gospel sinks so deep that despite my deceiving heart, the covenant keeper has completely disadvantaged himself to include me and cleanse me from all my relational brokenness and restored me into the image of his son. You got dirt on me? I'm far worse than that. That all you got? Because the grace of God becomes so real. As we come to the table, we're going to celebrate the relational restoration that we experience as believers in Christ. For those who've not yet believed, we pray that this is a picture for you of relational healing with God and one another as well. Let me pray. Father, as we think about the truth of this story and see ourselves in it, would you enliven this story of two men estranged, making a covenant around a meal with bread and wine that you have given for us. So as we celebrate it, would you nurture our souls, we pray. Amen.